The Psalter, which we commonly refer to in our English language as the Psalms, is commonly referred to, has been commonly referred to by various names. It has been referred to as the prayer book of God's saints. It has been referred to as Israel's hymn book, ancient Israel's hymn book. One of the features about the book of Psalms is that if you did not have a Bible, there is a real sense in which the book of Psalms covers in a comprehensive way virtually every facet of Christian doctrine. If you think, for example, of the death of Christ, we find that in the book of Psalms. The coming of Christ, we find that in the book of Psalms. If you think of creation, we find that in the book of Psalms. The Exodus, we find it in the book of Psalms, and so on and so forth. Perhaps it was for this reason that Martin Luther referred to it as the Little Bible. It is, in a real sense, a compendium of all the various facets of Christian doctrines, as I said. And we come to this Psalm, Psalm 1, which is generally considered to be an introduction to the Psalter. Well, Psalm 1 makes it clear that there are two and only two classes of people in this world. Those characterized as the godly and those characterized as the ungodly. What we refer to today as the saved and the unsaved. This psalm further shows that the world of humanity is headed for one of two destinies. The way that leads to life, or the way that leads to destruction. One of the amazing things about the Word of God is that it does not paint a picture of humanity in shades of gray. It is either black or white. It is either or. A person is either righteous or he's wicked. A person is either destined for heaven or destined for hell. You see, when it comes to men and women, boys and girls, there's just no middle ground, either with respect to designation or destination. One is either godly and on the path leading to life, or one is ungodly, leading towards damnation and destruction. What we want to focus on this evening is we want to look at the godly, and that person the Bible describes as the blessed man. The psalm provides us with a snapshot, with an overview of this individual in terms of his ways and tendencies. What does a godly man or woman look like? He or she is introduced as one, firstly, who is abundantly blessed. That's the general theme of the Psalms. The blessed man, the godly woman is one who is abundantly blessed, because the very first word in the Hebrew text literally reads, "Oh, the blessednesses," or "Oh, the blessings of the man," who so on and so forth. This psalm makes it clear that his blessed or happy state is not something that he automatically experiences. Rather, it stems from the steps or measures that he takes in order to align himself with God's will. We're saying here that if we're going to be godly, if we are going to be classified as the righteous, then there are certain steps that we must take, certain guidelines that we must follow in order to come into this happy, blessed state. There's one thing we need to understand as Christians is that if we're to realize the blessings of God, then we are going to have to take the necessary pains to get there. So the blessed man spoken of here in this psalm realizes the blessing of the Lord upon his life because of the scriptural guidelines by which his life is governed. And we want to look at some of these this evening. Firstly, we discover that the blessed man, the first thing about the blessed man, the godly man, is that he is separated from the world. He's separated from the world. Pop psychology posits that the way to true happiness is to simply focus on the positive and exclude the negative. But here the Word of God suggests that part of what it means to be happy, part of what it means to be fulfilled, is to first of all deal with those negatives that threaten our happiness. And of course, there are those who would quickly point out that Christian living is not a matter of do's and don'ts. And yet the truth is that to a great extent, Christian living necessarily involves not doing certain things. Well, the godly man does not do certain things. And the first thing we notice as to what he does not do is that he does not keep company with the wicked. He does not keep company with the wicked. The Bible says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. You'll notice here the psalmist uses three words which depict types of unsaved, unregenerate people. He cites the ungodly, the sinner, and the scornful. Now bear in mind that all three words basically describe the unsaved person, the believer. They're not really three different persons, strictly speaking. What we have really in each successive terms is what I would call a progressive degree of sinfulness. So in other words, the ungodly, the sinner, the scornful represents three, we would say, degrees, three progressive, or perhaps better yet, regressive degrees of sinfulness, because we do not believe that one can ever progress in sin. The fact is that while all are essentially sinners, there are varying degrees to which your sinfulness is expressed. Like the nouns ungodly, sinners, and scornful, the verbs you'll notice, three verbs, walk, stand, sit, describe for us the gradual, progressive nature of a path away from God. The blessed man, we are told here, directs his steps away from ungodly, unholy company. He walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. But somehow, in passing by that company, notice the verbs, he does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, lest somehow, in passing by such company, he should be tempted to stand and participate in what is going on, and be eventually led to become so engrossed in their activities that he comfortably takes his seat with them. And what is clear from this psalm is that you and I need to be very careful of the associations we form, of the friendships we forge, for whatever, whether we realize it or not, the company we keep, the associations we form, the friends we have do have a profound influence on our lives. They can either influence us for good or for bad. We become like the company to which we cling. That is why Paul will admonish the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. He says there, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals. And would that our young people understand this as they are at school, at college. The friends you associate with, the people you hang around with, they rub off you in terms of their influence. You see, when a person begins to move in the wrong direction with the wrong company, then it won't be long before he or she comfortably becomes settled in their ways. We learn here by implication, and it's very interesting when we consider the verbs walk, stand, and sit, that full-blown backsliding never occurs overnight. You know, very often we see a person falling in terrible sin, and we marvel. We say, what in the world has come upon this person?
And yet the truth is that backsliding occurs by degrees. It occurs over a process of time. And part of how backsliding occurs is through the associations we forge, through the friendships we form. And what happens, by degrees, we begin to make little compromises. We are walking by, hearing a bit of conversation. We become engrossed. We stand there. And before long, we sit like Peter, who, when he followed afar off, eventually was found sitting among the enemies of God. Who remembers the case of Lot? You remember the Word of God tells us that. He went to Sodom. Why did he go there? He went there to simply sojourn. He didn't intend to stay there, but before long, we read in the narrative that Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. He had become mayor. He had moved up in Sodom, and before you know it, Sodom moved right into him. Now, when we talk about separation, it's very important we understand what the Bible is not talking about. When he says that we are to be separated in our walk. Let me make it clear firstly that biblical separation is not isolation. You see, the Christian is called to a life of separation, but never isolation. You say, what's the difference? The difference is this. It is like the ship in the middle of the sea. What happens is the ship is in the sea, but the sea is not in the ship. The ship is separated from the sea, but the ship is not isolated from the sea. The problem occurs when the sea gets into the ship. And may I say to us that part of the problem with many Christians, why they live defeated lives, why they make a wreck spiritually, it is because not so much that they are in the world, but that the world has gotten into them. No, biblical separation is not about isolation. Isolation becomes Pharisaism. The Pharisees were isolated. Interestingly, the word Pharisee means separated ones. But they were not separated in the biblical sense. They isolated themselves. What a contrast with the Lord Jesus, who in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 26 tells us that although he was harmless, although he was holy, yet he was what? Separate from sinners. He was not isolated from sinners, but he was separate from sinners, because Luke tells us that this man, the people complained, receiveth sinners and eats with them. He was not isolated from them, though he was separate from them. So we come to see that separation, biblical separation, is not so much physical as it is spiritual. Though it may at times be involve physical distance, it is not essentially physical. According to Psalm 37 and verse 23, or before we get there, let's note that to be separated as the people of God, positively speaking, what does it mean? It means this. It means to be distinct. It means to be different from the ungodly insofar as values, outlook, choices, decisions are concerned. It is to be in the world, but not of the world. The Word of God calls us to a radical, clear-cut separation, not only from sin, but from those who practice sin. That's what the psalmist is talking about here in verse 1. The blessed man, the godly man, not only separates himself from sin, but he separates himself from sinners. From those who bear no regard for God nor the things of God. In 2 Timothy 2 verse 19 we read these words. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart. apart from iniquity, that is separation from sin. But we are also called to be separate from sinners, because the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? The word of God is clear. And yet there are many a Christian who seem to think that somehow they know more than God does. So here we find very often, it happens sometimes the other way around, but very often it happens that you find, well, either male or female. This person meets this person of the opposite sex, and what happens? He or she knows that that person is not a Christian, and so the argument is, that person is religious, not a Christian, but religious, God will not mind. But that's disobedience. You say, but he can become saved, she can become saved, and then I can marry her. But that would still be disobedient, because the word of God says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Incidentally, separation in the area of marriage and dating, it's not just those areas, but even in business. There should be no business alliances between a Christian and a non-Christian. We need to understand that. According to Psalm 37, verse 23, the steps of the believer are to be ordered by the Lord, not by the counsel and devices of the ungodly. So first of all, then we see from this verse, from this passage, that the godly man is separated from the world. What do we have secondly in this psalm? Well, according to verse 2a, the godly man, not only is he separated from the world, he is saturated with the word. He is saturated with the word. Notice firstly, in his being saturated with the word, he appreciates or enjoys the word of God. He has a passionate, insatiable love for God's word. For notice what the verse says, his delight is in the law of the Lord. He shares the sentiment of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 15 and verse 16, where the prophet declares, your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Like Job in Job 23 verse 12, he treasures and esteems the word of God more than is necessary food, than his daily food. According to Psalm 119 verse 11, he appreciates or enjoys the word of God, finding his delight in it so much so that he hides it in his heart. That word hides carries the idea of treasuring, of storing up. He rejoices in it as in all riches. He desires it more than the finest of gold. To him, it is sweeter than honey and the honeycomb, the psalmist says in Psalm 19. The thing we need to note about the delight of the godly man when it comes to the word of God, he is being saturated with the word of God, is that this delight which he has in the scriptures is not some passing occasional fascination. It is rather a deep-seated regard for the word of God as the very mind and breath of God. For example, Psalm 119 verse 20 will say of the psalmist says this, that his soul breaks with constant longing for the word of God. Psalm 119 verse 20. My heart, my soul, the psalmist says, break with constant longing for it. He longs for it. He delights in it, not just on Sunday morning, not just on Sunday afternoon, but every single day, every minute, every hour, his soul, his heart cries, longs for the word of God. Do you have that kind of craving? According to Psalm 119 verse 5, his continual heart cry is this, oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. That's how much he loves God's law. His constant prayer is that his eyes would be open so that he might see wondrous things in the Word, Psalm 119, verse 18. And because this man or this woman loves the Word of God so much, delights in the Word of God so much, his zeal for the Word, her zeal for the Word of God is such that he or she is incensed, is angered when he or she sees people showing contempt and disregard for it. Psalm 119 and verse 53. So here's the challenge before God. Can I honestly say that we treasure, we are saturated with the Word, we are saturated with the Word in terms of a delight that we have for it, a consuming, passionate delight where we treasure it above all else, beyond, if need be, our necessary daily food. Second, as far as the blessed man is concerned, not only is it that he appreciates or enjoys the Word of God, but you'll notice also in verse 2b, he assimilates or internalizes the Word of God. He assimilates or internalizes the Word of God. It is a law of life that whatever most interests us will constantly dominate our minds. What do you think of most? What do you eat? What do you sleep? What do you dream? What's on your mind more than anything else? You know, for some people, it's money. For some people, it is a house. For some people, it is a piece of gadget. For some people, it is themselves. Whatever interests us, whatever occupies our mind, whatever dominates our minds is key as to what we treasure most. And so because of his deep love for the Word of God, notice the godly man muses or meditates on the Word of God. Verse 2b says, in his law he meditates day and night. It reminds us of the admonition given to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 verse 8. This book of the law, Joshua was counseled, shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall what? Meditate in it day and night. Why must we meditate? Well, Joshua 1 verse 8 tells us, so that we may observe to do according to all that is written therein. There's a suggestion that when we do not meditate, we have a tendency to forget. That is why the man who does not heed the Word of God, according to James chapter 2, is like a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. He merely glances and goes his way, and straightway he forgets what manner of man he was. But the blessed man is the man who continues to look in it, and he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed. The thing about meditation is that it constantly brings before our eyes the need to obey God. Now, this word translated meditate in the Hebrew was a word that referred to the act of chewing the cud, as when an animal chews its cud. You see that cow on the farm. And that cow on the farm, he will go and he will, we would say, basically chops the grass or leaf, and he merely cuts it and swallows. And what he does, you know, he has various compartments in his intestine, and that which he crops, he goes to one section of his intestine, and then he goes under a tree somewhere and he throws himself down, and what he does, he regurgitates, he brings it up. What is he doing? He is chewing on it. And what happens? The nutrients get into its bloodstream. And then what happens? That's how you get your lovely milk. And you wonder how comes the brown cow eats the green grass and produces such lovely white milk. It is because that cow was what? Meditating. That's the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word meditate carries the idea of chewing the cud. Now here's the deal. The Word of God suggests that the attitude we should have as Christians, we come to church, we hear very often, many things fly over our heads. The preacher goes at a fast rate, but what do we do afterwards? We assimilate it, we regurgitate it, we chew on it, we feed on it until it gets into our spiritual system and gives us the spiritual nourishment. Meditation then is the means by which spiritual truths are digested. Here's what one writer says, Thomas Brooks says, he says this, quote, a man shall as soon live without his heart as he shall be able to get good by what he reads without meditation, end quote. Another person puts it like this, meditation, quote, assists the memory to lock up the jewels of divine truth in our short treasury. It has a digesting power and turns special truth into spiritual nourishment, end quote. The blessed man, he assimilates or internalizes the word of God. How? By musing or meditating on it. Notice, with respect to his meditation, the blessed man does this constantly. Because the word of God says, in his law, that is God's law, he meditates day and night. The day dawns with his meditating on the word of God, and the day closes with his musing on the word of God. He doesn't meditate when he feels like it or when it suits him. We see then that the blessed man not only exhibits delight in the word of God, he exercises discipline in internalizing the word of God. He makes it a matter of habit, turning the scriptures over and over in his mind, absorbing their sweetness and nutritive elements into his heart and life. That's how we are to come to the word of God. That is why I know oftentimes on New Year's, time at the beginning of a new year, people make resolutions to read through the Bible, and the aim is to read through as many chapters. That really should not be the aim, because you can read many chapters and get nothing. It is better to read a few paragraphs or even a few verses and benefit greater than to read whole blocks of scripture without getting anything from it. And the way we should read God's word, we should read until we come upon some truth that is worth chewing on, that is worth assimilating, and we should chew on it, feed on it, until we benefit from it. So as we draw this study to a close, let's look at what we have so far. The godly man is separated from the world. He does not associate with the ungodly. He's separate. Notice, not isolated. Secondly, he's saturated with the word. He appreciates or enjoys it. Not only that, he assimilates or internalizes it. But the third thing we notice about him is that he's successful in his ways. It's not surprising. His life will be marked in terms of success in his ways, first of all, by stability. There are many Christians floundering, being tossed to and fro, with, as it were, with spiritual contrary winds. They are not leading stable lives. Why? Because they are not grounded and built upon the word of God. That's why we have Bible study. That's why we have a church like this where the word of God is preached. The aim is to get God's people in a state of what? Stability. Notice the blessed man. The Bible says, he shall be like a tree, what? Planted. The godly man is not like some wild shrub, as someone might say, that is soon uprooted, driven away by the wind. No, he's firmly rooted, he's deeply anchored in God and in his word. Here's what Ephesians 4:14 tells us. Ephesians 4:14 shows us that God's purpose for us as Christians is that our lives will be marked by stability, spiritual stability. We read that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. We should be of such grounded in the word of God that our lives are stable, that if somebody comes knocking on our doors, with a briefcase in their hand and telling us about the coming kingdom, we'll be able to see all the various nuances of error and stand solid and secure and stable on the truths of God's word. So he's successful in his ways. One, because his life is marked by stability. But his life not only is marked by stability, notice secondly, his life is marked by vitality. Because the word of God says he's planted, he's like a tree planted where? By the rivers of water. There's something about trees that are planted by the rivers of water. They are known for their vitality. They are known for their freshness. More so than trees that are found elsewhere. Why is that so? Because of an ever available supply of water, they are constantly drawing in all the nutrients of the soil. Just like a tree planted by the rivers of water, the godly man is ever spiritually fresh and vibrant. And because he's vitally linked and sustained by the most important of all life-giving source, of all life-giving forces, the living word of God. The thing we need to note here is that you and I will never flourish. You and I will never prosper. You and I will never have spiritual health and spiritual vitality, spiritual energy, unless we are planted, as it were, by the fresh streams of the word of God. That is why we need to live in it and be nourished by it. That is why we need to be at the place where the word of God is constantly opened up. The blessed man is successful in his ways. His life is marked by stability. His life is marked by vitality. But notice his life, thirdly, is marked by productivity. His life is marked by productivity, for we are told, the psalmist tells us, He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, notice, which yields its fruit in its season. A Christian who is grounded in God's word will necessarily be a Christian who is spiritually fruitful and productive. Colossians chapter 1, Paul's prayer for the Colossians makes that very clear. He says that being strengthened with all might, and he links all of that to the knowledge of God, increasing in the knowledge of God. The godly man is a man of stability, he's a man of vitality, he's a man of productivity or fruitfulness. He brings forth his fruit in his season. But we also notice, fourthly, that he's successful in his ways because the Bible talks about his prosperity. Verse 3, and the C part, its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. There's a big teaching abroad today concerning prosperity, but let me make it clear here. We need not be alarmed because there is such a thing as true spiritual prosperity. Prosperity not necessarily in terms of material acquisition, not in terms of money jingling in our pockets, not in terms of lavish homes and cars, but spiritual productivity in terms of our wealth in Christ, our wealth in the resources of God's word. Whatever he does shall prosper. Why? Because being rooted in the word of God, his life is supervised by the power of God. And then finally, the blessed man is successful in his ways, not only in terms of his stability and his vitality and his productivity and his prosperity, but notice, he is successful in his ways in terms of his intimacy with God. That to me is the greatest of all spiritual blessings, of all marks of prosperity, of all marks of success, to be intimate with the living Almighty God of heaven. What does the psalmist say? Notice verse 6. He says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. That word know in the Hebrew, it's the very word in Genesis where it talks about Adam knowing his wife. It is a word which speaks not only of cognition, but a word which also speaks of intimacy. God will say of his ancient people, Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. That is to say, you only have I had intimate dealings with. Therefore, I'll punish you for your sins, he says in the book of Amos. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. Before eternity, way back in eternity, God foreknew us. It doesn't mean that he knew ahead of time that we would choose him. That's not what he means. The word foreknew means long before we were born, he set his love upon us. He has set his love upon us. The Bible says here, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. That is to say, he is intimately wrapped up with our ways. And that becomes true when we honor his word. So I leave you with this thought this evening, particularly as we enter 2010. If we are going to be successful, if we're going to be prosperous as Christians, spiritually prosperous, if we're going to lead godly, productive lives, then three things must be true of us. One, we must be separated from the world. Two, we must be saturated with the word. And number three, we must evidence as we apply the word of God, be successful in our ways. May God bless these truths to our hearts for his name's sake. Father, we give you thanks, and we ask that you would indeed hear our prayers in this regard. Give us a vivid, lively awareness of what it means to be grounded in your word. For some of us, it might mean extra discipline as far as getting into the word of God is concerned. We take it up and we soon fall asleep. We pray that you would give grace. Open our spiritual appetites that we might love your truth, and help us, Lord, most of all, to live by it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.